So how many of you like to quote lines from your favorite movies? Anybody? How many of you get annoyed with people like me who quote lines from your favorite? Okay, just thought I'd ask. All right. Anyway, all right, we're gonna have a little quiz time. Let's see how we do on some famous movie lines here. So the first one to come up is this. What movie do you find this line? I don't think we're in Kansas anymore, Toto. All right, so Wizard of Oz seems to be the answer. But hey, guess what? That's not actually what the line is in the movie. The actual line reads like this. Toto, I've got a feeling we're not in Kansas anymore. That's not the way we all say it, though, is it? How about this one? In what movie do you find this line? If you build it, they will come. Yeah, Field of Dreams sounds like a good guess, but hey, guess what? It's actually just a smidge different. It's actually, if you build it, he will come, which, if you remember the movie, is a significant part of the plot. How about this one? In what movie do you find this? Mirror, mirror on the wall, who is the fairest of them all? That would be a little Snow White and the Seven Dwarves, or at least that's the way we quote it. The way it actually is in the movie is magic mirror on the wall. Who was the fairest one of all? A little different. And last one, this is probably the most famous of all movie misquotes. Luke, I am your father. No, come on, you don't get away with Star Wars. You gotta be a little more precise than that. Which one? Keep going, the title is? Empire Strikes Back. But actually, if you watch the movie, that's not what our dear friend Darth Vader says. He actually, in the back and forth, just simply says, no, I am your father. Now you guys are all going to go home and, you know, get on Netflix or Amazon or something and watch these movies and go, did he get that right? Okay, see, here's the point of all this. We think that we know what a character in a story says, but we don't have it quite right. Something that can really seem very familiar, and even we repeat it all the time, can actually be misunderstood and misapplied. And so this morning, as we return to the story of Jonah, the story of our strong-willed prophet, we're going to find that he thinks that he knows a quote about God's character, but he's actually missing something really important. So if you've got a Bible, would you turn to Jonah 4? And again, just encourage you to bring a Bible with you or pull it up on an app on your phone, however you need to get there. Jonah chapter 4. While you're turning there, let me set this up for us again. When we last saw the prophet Jonah, he was actually kind of receding into the background of the story. He had made his proclamation to the citizens of Nineveh, that bold statement, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned. And in total surprise, perhaps to Jonah more than anybody else, the people of Nineveh responded. And they began to fast, and they were grieving their sin. And even the king joined in and called on everyone to turn from their evil ways and from their violence. And then the last chapter, chapter 3, ended with the Lord relenting and not destroying the city. And so what's interesting is that actually could be the end of the story, right? You know, fade to black, roll credits. It's a happy ending, at least for the Ninevites. In fact, I think that the average person on the street who knows anything about Jonah and the story thinks the story ends when the fish spits Jonah out. The average person in the church might think that the story ends here after Jonah goes and he preaches successfully to Nineveh. But today we get a chance to look into, today and next week, into this overlooked and really unexpected fourth chapter that gives us an overlooked and an unexpected plot twist. So just a little bit more here. I want you to imagine yourself in this scene. Imagine yourself in Jonah's role. You've been called by God, the living God, to be a spokesperson proclaiming whatever message God gives to you. And you've been sent into the heart of enemy territory with this message of impending doom, that God's wrath against their evil ways, and that would include evil that has been done to you and to your people, that wrath is about to be unleashed and their city is about to be destroyed. But because of you, every citizen, from the least to the greatest, including the king himself, gets convicted, and they put a stop to their violence. These people who have been enemies of God's and enemies of yours aren't going to act like it anymore. Now, wouldn't you expect a normal preacher and evangelist in a setting like this to rejoice at being so successful at proclaiming God's word and seeing an entire city respond? I mean, it makes me think about Abraham Lincoln, who reportedly said, "Do I not destroy my enemies when I make them my friends?" But once again, we see that Jonah doesn't do what is expected. He again is a bit of an anti-hero. So here's how the story starts, this unexpected chapter, verse 1. The storyteller says, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Instead of giving thanks and praise to God, as you might expect, Jonah is literally displeased with great displeasure," is what it says. But what is it that torqued Jonah so much and has got him so bent out of joint? Well, again, let's just go back and remember where we left off. Just go back one verse to the end of chapter 3, verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. Jonah's not pleased with what the Lord has done. Jonah feels exceedingly bad because God has been exceedingly good to the Ninevites. Even more, Jonah is angry. He is infuriated. The word picture here really comes with the word inflamed. Jonah is red hot with anger. His face is flushed. His veins are bulging. He's got kind of that cartoon steam coming out of his ears. The Lord has quenched his wrath, and Jonah has just kindled his. What calmed God's fierce anger has actually provoked fierce anger in Jonah. And so once again, we see just how out of step Jonah is with the Lord his God. But fortunately, rather than running away again like he did earlier in the story, this time Jonah stays and prays, and he confronts God. Verse 2, "And he prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster.'" Plot twist. See, apparently, our storyteller has been holding out on us in order to build up the dramatic tension. It seems that Jonah did actually voice his complaints and concerns to the Lord before leaving home. We were just not given insight into that interaction until just now. And now Jonah basically says, "I knew it. I just knew it. I knew it, God. I knew that you wouldn't destroy those heinous people. I knew you wouldn't go through with it and wipe out your enemies like you said you would. I knew you just can't help yourself, can you, God? You just have to go show mercy. I told you so." At least that's how I read it. And then Jonah does something else. He paraphrases a famous quote from a famous story. Did you recognize it? If you go back to the book of Exodus, the people of Israel sin greatly by rejecting the Lord their God and instead by creating an idol that is made of gold and shaped like a calf that they start to gather around and to worship. And understandably, God is angry, infuriated, inflamed. And the Lord is ready to overturn and to destroy the people of Israel until Moses intervenes and God relents and God shows the people mercy. And soon after, this is what happens. Exodus 34. "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" Now, did you hear it in there? The self-revelation of God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That actually becomes a creed for God's people. It is a confession of faith that is found throughout the Hebrew Scriptures. You can find it repeated in the history books, in the poetry books, and in the prophetic books. But in a way not dissimilar to our mashing up of the movie quotes, Jonah takes this creed or confession that would have been familiar to him, and he takes it out of context, and he presents it incomplete in his attempt to use God's own words against God. Jonah is exceedingly displeased to discover that the divine attributes, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, Jonah is displeased to discover that all of that applies not only to Israelites, but to hated Ninevites too. The people of Nineveh have accepted God's mercy, and Jonah finds that simply unacceptable. Those of you who are following along in this series using Timothy Keller's book, The Prodigal Prophet, you'll find that Keller says this at one point. He says that Jonah, reads the Bible selectively, ignoring the latter part of Exodus 34:7 that speaks of God not leaving the guilty unpunished. He creates a simplistic picture of God who simply loves everyone without judgment on evil, who uses the sacred text to justify his inordinate indignation, anger, and bitterness. And I think what Keller describes Jonah is doing is something that a lot of people still do even today. A lot of church people do this. Back to the story, verse 3. "Therefore now, O Lord," Jonah says, "please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Or as the Message paraphrases this, "So God, if you won't kill them, kill me, because I'm better off dead." Jonah appears to be more committed to his understanding of, or his misunderstanding, of the justice of God than he is committed to the God of justice. Jonah prefers death to living life in a world where Israel's enemies are shown mercy by Israel's own God. So Jonah seemingly issues the Lord an ultimatum in yet another attempt to force the Lord to choose, either destroy them or destroy me. But as always, the Lord God cannot be so easily manipulated. Verse 4, "And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry?" It's a kind of an ambiguous, a little bit of an enigmatic question here that actually begs a negative answer. It can be read as, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Or perhaps even better, "Is your anger a good thing? Is your anger bringing about anything good, Jonah?" See, Jonah vents his anger and he tries to manipulate a response from God, and the answer to Jonah's prayer is actually a question, which bypasses Jonah's request and instead goes to the heart of the problem, which is Jonah's heart. The Lord does not condemn Jonah, but instead invites Jonah, in a sense, almost to condemn himself by admitting that his anger is not a good thing and is not bringing about good. All right. So once again, if the story of Jonah is meant to be a mirror in which we see part of ourselves and our own relationship with God, what might God be showing us in this scripture this morning? Well, the story of Jonah here makes me ask where it might be said of me, in the words of Jonah, "It displeased Neil exceedingly, and he was angry." And maybe you want to put your name in there too. "It displeased Mel exceedingly, and he was angry. It displeased Ruth exceedingly, and she was angry. It displeased Lynn exceedingly, and she was angry." What would happen if we put our names in this? See, I feel displeased and distressed, like things are going from bad to worse, when things look unjust, when the scales aren't balanced, and I'm coming out on the short end, when I'm not getting my way. At least I think I'm not getting the way things should be, which of course I think is the right way. Because, hey, I've done everything right. I've done what I'm supposed to do, and yet things are not going the way I want them to go. And at that point, perhaps as it was for Jonah, and perhaps for you too, it feels just kind of good to be angry. After all, anger's a rush. Anger makes us feel powerful. Anger counters how we would otherwise feel weak and wrong or wronged. Jonah turned his understandable and even righteous anger toward the Ninevites into unrighteous anger toward God. Do we do that too? Do I get angry when God has not acted when I want, where I want, and how I want? Do I get angry when God is not answering my cries for help, but other people, including people who look to be selfish and even wicked, they seem to be getting ahead? Do I get angry when God appears silent? Do I get angry when the Lord is not acting like the God that I want God to be? Like Jonah, we know about God. Many of us can recite the scripture verses. We can affirm our own creeds and confessions. We think we know the quotations. But it's possible that we're missing the context and the greater story. We don't really know God's heart, God's character and nature. We don't know the ways of God. It's really easy to look not only at my circumstances, but even to look at God through the lens of my own desires and my ideas of what's right. And pretty soon we begin to follow a God of our own making, a God who is too small, too provincial, too tame. Like Jonah, we struggle to accept that God's mercy is truly boundless, relentless. It is deep and unexpected. At the heart of Jonah's anger is unaccepted mercy. Anger is passionate againstness. Does that make sense? Anger is passionate againstness. Jonah is passionately against mercy. He won't accept mercy for Nineveh. He wants them to die. And he won't accept mercy for himself. He would rather himself die. I think that we reveal that we are passionately against mercy when we practice in contempt. To view someone with contempt is to despise them, to look down upon them, to see them as worthless and good for nothing. Contempt is spoken in 1,000 different forms or in equally powerful gestures or looks. And this person, created in the precious image of God, I begin treating with disdain as though they had no value. See, our anger can start with a vengeful resentment. I want to hurt you. I want to get even. I'm going to balance things out. I'm going to make you suffer the way I feel like I'm suffering. But in contempt, we move beyond that. In contempt, I move to a place where I don't really care about you one way or another. You are cut off, degraded to the point of non-existence. Contempt effectively says, I wish you were dead. Contempt pits us against mercy, because mercy always leaves the scales unbalanced. And contempt says, that's unacceptable. But I believe we also find that we can reveal our passionate againstness, our being against mercy, when we're caught up not only in contempt, but when we get caught up in shame. Because in some ways, shame is simply anger turned inward toward ourselves. When I experience shame, I look down upon myself, and I see myself as worthless and good for nothing. Shame is passionate againstness, fighting against the truth that I am created, precious, and in the image of God, and so that I have infinite worth and value inherently. But when I am in shame, I stop caring about myself. I become cut off from myself as well as from others, and I become cut off even from the God who is always with me, and even if I am a follower of Jesus, within me. See, shame leads us to say, I wish I were dead. And sadly, shame also pits us against mercy. Mercy we might receive for ourselves. Because we can be just like Jonah and find ourselves passionately against mercy, we just might need to hear the Lord ask us too this morning. Do you do well to be angry? Is it right for you to be angry? Now, I want you to notice that God does not tell Jonah that he should not be angry. God just questions the anger and invites Jonah to do the same. And so for us, I may actually have a legitimate right to be angry, but is it right to be angry? My reasons for anger may be justified, but are they in pursuit of justice? I found Eugene Peterson to be really helpful in his reflections on Jonah and Jonah's anger at this point. Here's some of what Peterson writes. He says, anger is most useful as a diagnostic tool. When anger erupts in us, it is a signal that something is wrong. something isn't working right. There is evil or incompetence or stupidity lurking about. Anger is our sixth sense for sniffing out wrong in the neighborhood. Diagnostically, it is virtually infallible, and we learn to trust it. And he continues, what anger fails to do, though, is tell us whether the wrong is outside or inside us. We usually begin by assuming that the wrong is outside us. Our spouse or our child or our God has done something wrong, and we are angry. That is what Jonah did, and he quarreled with God. But when we track the anger carefully, we often find it leads to a wrong within us. Wrong information, inadequate understanding, underdeveloped heart. So if you were to look at your anger and to let it be a diagnostic tool, what does it tell you? In fact, let's just get really practical. Can you recall a time recently when you were angry? Who was involved? What happened? What did you feel even in your body in that moment when the anger arose? What did you make up about what was going on in the situation? And what did you do? And more importantly, why? Can you be honest with yourself about the why? Was your passionate againstness focused on something that was a wrong outside you? Or was it really more about something wrong inside you, as it was for Jonah? And by the way, if you are someone who is saying to yourself, but I don't get angry, then let me encourage you to take the dangerous step of asking the people who know and who love you what they think makes you angry. Because it is possible, in fact, it's not totally uncommon for people to basically fall asleep to their anger. Anger can be repressed, but it eventually comes out, even if it comes out sideways, through attacks on our physical and mental and emotional health. So sometimes others might be more aware of our anger than we are. But this morning, the point is simply this. Can we hear the Lord ask us to, do you do well to be angry? Is it right for you to be angry? Is it bringing about good? And to hear in that question, not a word of condemnation, but a word of an invitation to accept the mercy of God. So the mercy of God, as we are moving towards celebrating all the more in the next week or two, the mercy of God is enacted and embodied most supremely in Jesus Christ. Jesus declared himself and showed himself to be greater than Jonah. When Jesus came, he came to his own Nineveh. Remember, we said that we are Nineveh to Jesus. We are enemies of God, the scripture declares. And yet Jesus comes to us with mercy, with a message of repentance and a means of salvation. As we journey through Lent towards Good Friday and Easter, we must remember that Jesus came for us when we were still enemies, hostile, violent. But we must also remember and receive the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of mercy. Titus tells us, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy. Ephesians 2, like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And 1 Peter, praise then be to God, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. You know, thus far in our story, Jonah has struggled to accept fully God's mercy. He is against God's mercy being shown to the people of Nineveh, and he's even against embracing fully the mercy of God being shown to him. How about you, though? Will you accept God's mercy? Because it is available to you right now, in this moment, with the very next breath that you take in, there is mercy available to you. Will you ask for it? Will you pray for it? Will you tap into that deep longing that I know you have for it? Will you let the anger that you experience not drive you away from the God of mercy, but to the God of mercy and point to where it is needed within you as God continues to shape and to mold you and to redeem you and to save you from death that is at work within you? will you receive the gift that is yours of mercy that comes through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Will you receive God's mercy this morning? Because friends, that is what this table is about. It is an opportunity for you and for me in a very concrete and tangible way to receive the mercy of God. And so I want to extend an invitation to you today. If you have placed your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, if by God's grace you have been united with Jesus through the power of God's Spirit, you are invited today to receive the elements of this table. You do not need to be a member of Calvin Presbyterian Church, but a member of Christ's body at large, and the gifts of this table are yours today. Gifts that we don't have to earn, but mercy that is for us because it is a gift. And so as our elders and deacons are assembling and preparing to come forward, as you all are ready, I'm going to ask you to come up. And Emily, if you'd join me as well, let's take a few moments and to pray together. Our Lord and our God, help. We need your help. For we experience at times this againstness, this anger, this resistance to mercy that might be shown to those around us in our lives or in our world, but also mercy that you would show us. Lord, today release us from those things that would be barriers and blocks. We give them over to you. We put them in your hands, all of our agenda, all of our unmet desires that we keep trying to satisfy on our own, all that would stand in the way, we give to you so that today, as best we can, with open hands, we cry out, Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy on us. May we receive that today through the gifts of this, your table. To that end, I ask that you not only prepare us, but you would now prepare these elements, common and ordinary as they are. Through the power of your Spirit, may you now do an extraordinary work through them, that we would not only be fed in our bodies, but in our souls and spirits, nourished by your mercy today. So would you bless and consecrate these elements that we are about to receive, and also those that will be taken to members of our family of faith who are not able to join us this morning. May all be ministered to by your grace today. For this we pray, in the strong and saving name of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, and the host of this table. Amen.